We're going to read together this morning from Matthew's Gospel, and it's Matthew chapter 22, reading from verse 23, around page 991 of our church Bibles, which you'll find underneath the seats that you're sitting on, a passage entitled Marriage at the Resurrection. We've been working our way through Matthew's account of Jesus' last week before his death, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. And this is the second of three questions that he deals with during that time. Last week, we had the question of paying the poll tax to Caesar. Should we or should we not pay our taxes? This week, the question about marriage at the resurrection, and next Sunday, God willing, the question about the greatest command. So let us hear the question that was asked and how Jesus dealt with it as we read together from God's Word, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, from verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Amen. And I pray that God will help us with his word. You can understand why people would say, as the Sadducees do in verse 23, there is no resurrection. Because we know in our experience that dead bodies do not, in general, or even at all, come back to life. They are buried, or they are cremated, and that is the end of them. And any thought of life after death, whether we're thinking about what happens at the end of time, or whether we're thinking about another place called heaven, well, that's not something that any of us have any experience of, so it's hard to say that we know. And even today, with evidence for Jesus' resurrection convincingly compiled in the gospel stories, many people struggle to believe in it. So we can understand why the Sadducees, who were speaking to Jesus before Easter Sunday morning in the empty tomb, you can understand why they might have decided against it. And added to that are the kind of practical questions that sometimes bother us all. If we do come back to life at the end of time or after we die, then what will that be like? Will my resurrection body be the body of a baby or of a young child that my grandparents might recognize? Or of an adult that my children will know? When I come back to life, will I enjoy doing the things I used to do when I was young and fit and active? Or the more sedate, distinguished pastimes that are now part of my lifestyle? And this question, which the Sadducees asked, "To whom will I be married? If during my life on earth I was married more than once, then which of my wives or which of my husbands will be my other half in heaven?" Now, we know that the Sadducees didn't ask that question because they wanted to know the answer. They asked that question because they thought it made the whole question of resurrection look ridiculous. They're making fun of those who believe in it and trying to undermine the possibility in that way. And while as Christians we certainly can't agree with them, we certainly can see how no resurrection would make life simple and life after death simpler still. So it's an important practical question. How does resurrection work? An important practical question for believers in Christ committed to a gospel which is based on his death and resurrection, his death for sin instead of us and his resurrection to eternal life ahead of us. So the question is important, which makes it unfortunate, you might think, that first of all, when Jesus tackles the question in the gospel here, it's an answer to a rather odd question that the Sadducees ask about a vague matter of Old Testament marriage law, about which we know next to nothing, this tradition of leaving your wife to your brother when you die in your will. And then second, that when Jesus answers the question, he does it by comparing us to the angels. So while we know very little of Old Testament marriage law, we even know less about the angels we're being compared with. And then Jesus seems to round his teaching off in verse 32 by quoting a Bible passage which has nothing to do with resurrection at all. So we've gone from controversy to confusion, it seems, in three easy steps. So let's see if we can untangle them a little bit this morning. First of all, what did Moses mean in his Old Testament marriage law? Well, the reference, when the Sadducees come and said, "Moses told us," in verse 24, the reference is to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. It's around page 203 of the Bibles you've got there. And what it says there is this, Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. And the first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." So that's what Moses said. And the Sadducees summarize it in verse 24. "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him." So you can see, whether you like it or not, you can see the purpose of Moses' law. It's not a normal marriage. Okay? It's nothing to do with personal relationships or love or romance or fulfillment or happiness. It's not the kind of thing that anybody would make a romantic comedy about and show it in the cinema today. It's a legal transaction. Partly because in a world where a woman relied upon, first of all, her father when she was a daughter growing up at home, and then her husband when she was married to him, and possibly after her son when she had been widowed, relied on these people for material support and a place to live, well, then a lady who had left her father's house and lost her husband and had no son would be destitute unless her brother-in-law stepped in to provide for her. So that may be part of the concern, but specifically what Moses says is this, that if her husband was to die without having a son and heir, then that would be the end of his family line. No children, no grandchildren. He would soon be forgotten and his inheritance would go somewhere else. His family name would disappear from the society that he had belonged to. And it would be as if he had never been born. As if he had lived and died and been blotted out and forgotten. No memory of his life after death. And this law was an attempt to make sure that that didn't happen by providing the dead man with a son and heir in order to preserve the family line. So actually, the Sadducees' slightly silly question, whose wife will she be of the seven, it could easily be answered. Because the child would legally be the first brother's son. Because the widow was legally still the first brother's wife. And the other six brothers in the Sadducees' stories were simply surrogates, and never, in the fullest sense of the words, husbands at all. So why didn't Jesus just say that? Why not just leave Abraham, Isaac, and the angels out of things and make the question and the answer simple? Well, the reason is because the question wasn't the issue. It wasn't about who the woman would be married to in heaven that the Sadducees were asking, but whether there would be any resurrection at all. So the real tragedy behind the question is the loss of hope that goes with a loss of faith in resurrection. And a technical answer to a legal challenge would not have changed that. It would have done what bad theology often does, which is to play the game of scriptural pedantry without healing hearts and minds. But you see, at the root of this Old Testament marriage law is not just a procedure, but a longing. It's that longing to be of lasting significance, to make a difference in the world, to be a change maker, to be somehow remembered and somehow a part of something bigger than yourself, not to be blotted out and forgotten. And none of us wants that. None of us wants our lives not to matter. And so the law provided for this tragedy, if it happened, if premature death loomed or came suddenly through ill health or warfare or whatever was the cause, this law provided at least the prospect of a child as yet unborn to give some hope for the future. But while the best that Deuteronomy could offer was, in verse 24, a brother to have children for him, literally a brother to raise up children is the word that Jesus used. The Greek word is anastasiae. What the gospel promises is resurrection. And for that, the Greek word is anastasis, the dead man not having children raised up for him, but being raised up himself. And just by changing these two or three letters, Jesus moves from the consolation of Deuteronomy to the fulfillment of gospel resurrection, to something much better, not just the possibility of a stepson, but your own promise of eternal life. And that's really the core of the matter here, isn't it? How many of us are grasping for significance, longing to be important, not necessarily to be a world famous celebrity, but to be important to somebody. How much does it matter that there are people there to whom we are precious, to whom we make a difference, in whose memories we will live forever? Or in other ways, we are trying to be noticed. We want to be the best dressed man in the womb, or the sexiest lady in the dance floor, or the fastest runner in the Olympic Games, or make the biggest profit in the stock market, or to be the most outrageous, radically rebellious person that everybody sits up and take notices of. And if you really do make it to the top, then you might well be immortalized in screen, or have a famous statue erected to you, or maybe even a street named after you, or immortalized in a charity foundation named after you, or some other immortal memory as ways of living on after we die, of making a bigger contribution than we would if there had been no continuation. And the point Jesus is making in his answer is this: who needs those memories if the Gospels offer life? If you go away on holiday to some marvelous place and it's really been the best time that you've ever had, then you might say as you come back home, I'd like to bring a souvenir. I'd like to have something to remember it by. But you don't need a souvenir if you're going to stay in the best place forever and never ever leave it. Or think of the retired footballer who's played his last game, and what's he doing now? He's writing his memoirs and looking back and remembering the great feats that his athletic body did that his aging frame can no longer rise to, while the player in his prime is busy polishing his boots, looking forward to the new games of next season. And Jesus is saying there's no need to look back and remember when there's still the best to look forward to. Psalm 103 puts it like this. It says, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field, but then the wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. We're worried about this law about stepsons, the Sadducees said. And Jesus says, you don't need to worry about that. There's something much better coming. So if resurrection is so good, then why did the Sadducees reject it? Well, the answer is probably just that it sounded too good to be true, and many of us do that all the time. We don't allow ourselves to look forward too much to good things which might happen just in case we're disappointed. Too big a letdown if it's not true, and you can understand if you lived your whole life looking forward to the life to come and you got there and it didn't happen, then that would be a big disappointment. And faith, which is no more than wishful thinking, is not great faith at all. It's just pie in the sky. If I have a really strong faith that when the last of these teeth fall out, the tooth fairy will come and give me £100 for each of them, then I'm not doing well to have such great faith. I'm just utterly deluded. And that's what the Sadducees didn't want to be. Resurrection is great, but only if it's true. So Jesus moves on to the real problem which steals their hope away from them. Not a legal quandary over marriage in verse 29, but this, that you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, when he said you don't know the scriptures, he didn't mean you've never read the Old Testament, because of course they had. The Sadducees, most of the high priests were drawn from among them, the Sadducees. They were a kind of aristocratic Jewish elite. And they loved especially the first five books of the Bible that they'd have known off by heart. So when Jesus said to them, you don't know the scriptures, he means you haven't got what they say, although you've read them. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. The power of God, which defines what God can do, and the scriptures, which define what he's going to do in terms of a promise. We know the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning because God can raise the dead, his power at work. Jesus Christ our Lord, says Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And we know that he then appeared to our gospel eyewitnesses with a promise that they can follow him all the way, what God is going to do. So for us at least, as post-resurrection Easter Christians, it's not a case of daring to believe something that we hope might be true. Rather, it's a case of seeing such power displayed that we don't dare to doubt it. And if your defense against disappointment is to say, I'm not going to pin all my hopes on the dream of resurrection in case it isn't true, Well, if that's your defense, you need to be ready to produce it on the day of judgment, when God asks you to justify your doubts. And the angels in heaven, in verse 31, that people will be like at the resurrection, what's that all about? The amazing thing is, if you read lots of Bible commentaries, it seems that lots of Bible commentators are very sure. They tell you exactly what they think heaven is going to be like and base it on what they tell you that angels are like. But how they know what the angels are like, they never really seem to say. We're left in ignorance. And we could join in those guessing games if we wanted, but since we know nothing about the angels, my guess would probably be just as long as yours. And what Jesus is providing here is an explanation, not a blank page for us to write our own ideas upon. But what I think we can say that angels do not do, which the Sadducees have been asking about, what we can say is this, that angels don't have children. There are no baby angels in heaven, or angel creches, or angel prams, or any of that paraphernalia. And since, like the angels, resurrected people will have no need to go forth and multiply, there'll be no dying and no birth to replace those who have gone, well then no dead man will need his brother to father a child by his resurrected wife. And since that was the only thing that mattered in the kind of marriage the Sadducees were asking about, then that kind of marriage has no place in resurrection life, because we'll be like the angels and carry on living forever. No next generation needed to replace the ones that have gone. Now, in spite of that, this talk of marriage and resurrection is one which strikes a chord with lots of people and is of huge pastoral significance to many. It's significant, Jesus says, there's no giving or receiving in marriage at the resurrection, is a significant piece of news to a couple who are very much in love with one another in this life, and feel that this means that resurrection will end their relationship. Or to the widow whose life now consists of a longing to be reunited with her or his lost husband or wife. This sounds like bad news. Or to those a bit like the question here who have been happily married more than once, perhaps widowed, and then found a new relationship and fear the heavenly tension that's going to arise when their two husbands or two wives meet. Or also perhaps to the unhappily married, who've been hoping up to now that death will be their great release and the beginning of eternal happiness. Or those who've never been married at all and who sometimes wish that they had been or could be, and now fear that age and death will be the end of that possibility for them. So there's all sorts of emotional and social and spiritual complications and questions whirling around here in people's minds, and I cannot believe that Jesus intends to ride roughshod over all of these pastoral concerns by dismissing all question of anything like marriage in heaven in answer to a confused question from hopeless Sadducees and a comparison with the angels. But what we do know about resurrection is this, that resurrection is not about coming back to life. You know, sometimes someone's involved in a car crash and they're unconscious for a wee while and they come back to life. They almost died, but they just came back and they're where they were before. But resurrection, as the Bible describes it, is not like that. It's passing through death from this life into the next life belonged, into something new, something different, something better than before. In answer to the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35, they asked Paul, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? And Paul says it's a bit like the difference between a seed and a plant. The body you have now is the seed, and the resurrection body is the plant that grows out of it, or the fruit that comes when the crop bears fruit. And then he goes on to say in verse 42 of that chapter, the body that is sown is perishable. That's the one that we've got now that's wrinkling and creaking and bits are falling off. The body that's raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's shown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's shown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. And that doesn't mean our bodies are left behind and our disembodied souls go to heaven. A spiritual body is a body which is untainted by any of the weaknesses or dishonor or perishability of what we have now. And if that's Paul's description of the body that is to come, and the life that's to be lived in that resurrection body, then whatever the truth is about all these complications of married relationships, I think we can be surely able to say this, that none of us, when we get our resurrection bodies, is going to say, I don't like this very much. I wish we could have the old one back, because there was better things I could do then that I'm not able to do anymore. What is left behind when we die, the Bible says, is crying and sorrow and pain. What is not left behind is our hopes, except in the sense that they find fulfillment. And so Jesus concludes by quoting from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, these words where God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that was God appearing in the burning bush and speaking to Moses. And so Jesus, at first sight, seeming to clinch an argument about resurrection with a verse that has nothing to do with it, or is at best a little bit of grammatical pedantry, because he said, I am the God of Abraham, and not I was the God of Abraham, then Abraham must still be lurking around somewhere, so the resurrection must happen. But if you think about Moses at the burning bush, then the significant fact is not just that the God who appears to him now is still the God of people who died 400 years ago, and therefore they must be somewhere. The significant fact, as far as Moses was concerned when he saw that bush, was that this God who speaks to him is now, because he's standing in front of Moses, is the God of a people whose hopes seem to have died, because they're slaves in Egypt. And they've got nowhere to go, and no sense of fulfillment. And in fact, even their infant sons are being killed by Pharaoh. They're a nowhere, nothing people. He's the God of a people whose hopes seem to have died, in spite of those covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 400 years ago, that they would have many descendants and live in a promised land. But now that God has appeared to Moses at the burning bush, all of that's going to change. Because he's calling Moses to go down to that place of no hope and bring the people to a place of fulfillment. So he's not just still the God of those who once lived. He's also now still the God of those who are living and who will fulfill them in spite of their slavery, and deliver to them everything that all their ancestors ever hoped for through their faith in him. So resurrection, when it's promised, is not just consolation for the dead, but it's power in the form of hope for the living. So when the time comes that your worst fears are realized, and you stand at the grave or take part in the funeral service of your best loved Christian friend, and your heart is broken, and the pain is real, and the sadness is almost overwhelming, but you are at least able to console yourself by saying that now for them all their pain and suffering is at an end, because they are with the Lord. Well, then, hear the voice of the Lord also say, in the scriptures and with the power of God, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, not the God of the dead, but of the living. So those who have died with faith in Christ are now safe at home with me. But I am also here with you. And so shall I remain, now and forever. Amen.